Matthew 16. We've been seeing in Matthew's gospel the running theme of ways to respond to Jesus and ways not to respond to Jesus. And that is the theme of chapter 16 again. We begin with a way not to respond to Jesus. Heresy, rejection. You see that in the religious leaders here. And then in the closing half of this chapter, how to respond to Jesus. You see that in the disciples with a confession of truth and faith. Not perfect, but they're two very contrasting responses. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, or how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Holy God, Word made flesh, we ask that you would allow us to come to your word this morning with open ears, open eyes, that you would silence our agendas, that you would banish our assumptions, that you would cast out our casual detachment, that you would confound our expectations, and that you would penetrate the corners of our heart with your words of everlasting life. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Halfway or more through Jesus' public ministry, tensions are continuing to escalate everywhere you turn in Matthew's gospel. Here, the Pharisees and Sadducees, we're told by Matthew, join together. These are two religious parties, two religious Jewish parties. And he tells us that these two groups join together in an attempt to test or trap Jesus. And this is the first time Matthew mentions the Sadducees engaging with Jesus. They were mentioned in passing earlier when John was doing baptisms in the river, earlier in Matthew's gospel. This is the first time they come up against Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And it is highly unusual to see these two parties come together to do anything in agreement, because notoriously these two parties had deep, deep theological differences. I think of the Pharisees as being the extreme ultra-right of the religious party of the time, and the Sadducees being the extreme ultra-left. But what history tells us, and often the scriptures, is these two parties did not get along. In fact, there's a great story, if you want to turn just for a moment to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 23, toward the end of the book of Acts, just to give a little context of how unusual this is. In Acts chapter 23, Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. And he has been taken before the Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish religious council, the high court. And we begin reading in verse 6 of Acts chapter 23. Here's Paul on trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them — it gives you a sense of the animosity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees — commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So here's Paul before the Sanhedrin. He notices there are Pharisees and Sadducees. He knows these parties are always contending with each other. And very wisely, wise as a serpent, he uses that to insert, "Oh, by the way, I'm a Pharisee." And these two parties start having at it, and he makes at least a temporary escape. But note the summary of their differences, verse 8. And here's what I mean when I say I think the Pharisees are the extreme right, Sadducees is the extreme left. The Sadducees say, verse 8, that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. That's why they're so sad, you see. That one never gets old. That never gets old. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees are the anti-resurrection, the anti-supernatural, anti-angel, anti-life after death. The Pharisees, for all of their faults — and I don't think I've spared any punches going after the Pharisees through Matthew's gospel — for all of their faults, they believe in these things. They believe in a resurrection. They believe in the spiritual realm. They do get that right. The strange thing about our passage in Matthew chapter 16, politics makes for strange roommates, right? These two parties come together. For all of their animosity, for all of their differences, they come together to trap Jesus. And once again, they come demanding that he perform a sign. We see in verse 31, they came to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say that it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky." You're good at reading the signs of weather. "But you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." We know Jesus has done umpteen signs at this point in the gospel. Sign after sign after sign after sign. Miraculous. Miraculous signs regarding nature. Miraculous signs regarding demons. Miraculous signs regarding disease. It's impossible to read that. Most recently, we saw last week, he just fed a multitude of 4,000 men, not including women and children, so 10, 15,000. And he did it with just 7 loaves and a few fish. This tells us this is not a legitimate request. This is not honest, curious seekers looking for just that last little piece of evidence they need in order to confess Jesus as Christ. This is as disingenuous as can be. They've had all the evidence they need. It is a clear case of hard hearts, closed ears, closed minds. I look at this as just one of those times in life, and this happens today just like it did 2,000 years ago, I think there are cases in life where you have more than enough evidence to make up your mind about who Jesus is, and to have more evidence may actually compound their guilt if they continue to reject him. They're not looking for evidence to convince themselves. We know from the narrative they're looking for reasons to kill Jesus. This is a trap. It's a test. It's a setup. It's a gotcha. And for people with hard hearts and closed ears like this, and we've seen this already in Matthew's gospel before, he says, I'm only going to give you one sign. It's the ultimate sign. It's the be-all, end-all of signs. And if you don't believe this sign, that's all I have for you. What is this sign? No sign will be given, he says in verse 4, except the sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection. Remember in chapter 12, verse 40, he told us the sign of Jonah is a reference to his resurrection. Friends, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the definitive, ultimate proof of his divinity. If Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, he is God. Period. If Jesus did not rise from the dead 2,000 years ago, as Paul says, we are of all people the most to be pitied. It all hangs on the resurrection. And I hear Jesus saying here, you've had sign after sign after sign after sign, parable after parable after parable. You've heard the gospel. You know the gospel. It's not about another sign. What do you do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's the million-dollar question in life. That's the most important question of life. What do you do with the resurrection? And then he goes on and he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. He says that twice here. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he says down in verse 11. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The leaven. Definite article. What is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What is the one thing that brings these two warring parties together? The one thing they agree on. What is the leaven? Well, if you look at the context, the one thing that they have in common, the one thing that brings them together, the one thing that unites these two divided parties is their disingenuous demand for a sign so that they can trap and potentially kill Jesus. Both groups, as far apart as they are politically, as far apart as they are theologically, their fundamental problem, far left, far right, is they don't know Jesus Christ. Boy, that sounds contemporary. That's the leaven. It is the rejection of Christ. It is the heresy of missing Jesus for who he is as he is presented in the Gospels. But here in verses 5 through 12, this is what we don't want to miss. Because most of us here this morning, I don't think, are Pharisees or Sadducees. Maybe at heart we struggle with the same things, we do, but I think most of us here probably claim to know Jesus as Lord, just like the disciples do. But look what Jesus is doing. He's warning his disciples. Y'all be careful too. Y'all watch out too for the leaven of the Pharisees. If you don't pay attention, you could also miss who Jesus is. You could also miss the advent of the kingdom of heaven. This conversation here that they have, it's just so typical of the disciples. He's warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Obviously, This is a metaphor, a parable of sorts. Where do their minds go? Their minds immediately go to, oh, we don't have enough bread. We didn't bring enough bread. How many times now in Matthew's gospel, I believe this is a third, that the disciples are looking around wondering, what are we going to eat? How are we going to feed these people? They've just seen the two miraculous feedings, the feeding of the 5,000 Jews, the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles, plus women and children. They've seen right up front row that not enough bread is not a problem that's too big for Jesus. And yet that's where their minds go. That's what they're focused on. That's what they get distracted by. It's not a problem too big for Jesus. And it's a good reminder that we often forget. It's a good reminder that unbelief, disbelief is much like leaven. It has a corrupting effect, an expounding effect, a very subtle, penetrating effect. It's a good reminder for all of us that unbelief is something we always have to be on guard for. We always have to beware of. It spreads like leaven. It can spread in our lives too. Even those of us who follow after Jesus, that same hypocrisy of the Pharisees, that same hypocrisy of the Sadducees, they come to Jesus, they're acting like they're so open-minded. Oh, we are open-minded. We're the intellectuals of the day. If you will just show us one more sign, just enough to convince us. How many times do we fool ourselves into thinking we're just so open-minded and our walk with Jesus is just right, only to find out in reality we've forgotten what the Lord has done, we've forgotten what the Lord can do. That's why we have holidays like Thanksgiving, because it forces us as forgetful human beings just to stop and pause. I hope it does. And just be reminded of what the Lord has done, what the Lord can do, what the Lord will do. And if you're girding your mind up with those things constantly, developing an attitude of gratitude, you're better prepared for when life snatches the rug out from under you, gut punches you. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, that heresy of denying Jesus as he is presented in the Gospels. That is a wrong way to respond to Jesus. And it's a warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but it's a warning to the disciples 2,000 years ago. It's a warning to Jesus' disciples today. But in contrast to that, Matthew shifts the scene from the heretical leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to the truth confessed by Jesus' disciples. His disciples are not perfect, never pretend to be, but they keep coming back to Jesus in faith. They keep coming back to Jesus in truth. He says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" And it's interesting to read who some people were saying Jesus was. He says in verse 14, his disciples told him, "Well, some say Jesus is John the Baptist." Herod thought that. Others say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But here's what Jesus is interested in, verse 15. "But who do you say I am? Who do my disciples say I am?" That's his concern. And here's where Peter gives one of the most insightful confessions in all of Scripture. And I think he's speaking for all the disciples here, all the genuine disciples, even us today. Verse 16, Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that's full of all kinds of weighty terms, but the real point is he is the chosen one, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that the whole Old Testament, going back to Genesis, points to, anticipates, foretells, and you are the Son of God. That is a straightforward, explicit confession of deity. You are the Messiah and you are God. You are the Son of God. Now, I don't think Peter knows exactly what all he's confessing here. In fact, we read down in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter can't imagine that. Jesus is going to save his people from his sins. He has to die on the cross. The Messiah has to die on the cross. That's the story that goes all the way back to Genesis as well. Peter doesn't get that. I don't think any of the disciples fully get that. Most of the contemporaries believe that when the Messiah comes, he's going to completely defeat all the enemies. He's going to immediately wipe out all the enemies. He's going to immediately set up this kingdom of peace and prosperity. There's going to be this instant restoration of the perfect nature of creation before the fall. And friends, ultimately, that's how the story ends. That is where all of this is going. That is the ultimate destination here. There will be a kingdom. It's going to be even greater than Peter could have ever imagined, than you and I could ever imagine. It's going to be greater than anything we could possibly think of. But here's what trips up Peter. Here's what trips up the disciples. Here's what trips up, I think, so many people today, especially in the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. This idea that between the first coming of the king and the last coming of the king, there's going to be a lot of suffering in between. Even the king himself is going to suffer. Even the king himself is going to die on a cross, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it turns out, history tells us, even Peter himself is going to die on a cross. Best we know, every one of the apostles, with the exception possibly of John, died as a martyr. Crosses to bear. The coming kingdom does not mean that all suffering ends right away. That's going to come at its consummation. We're just not there yet. That's that already not yet tension. At this time, Jesus still has to go to the cross, and any of us following after Jesus have to bear our crosses. Look at verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me..." And here's the real cost of Christianity. Don't let anybody sell you the bill of goods that if you come to Christ, your life will be problem-free going forward. It won't be. I'm going to tell you this morning, it's going to be worse. In a lot of ways, it's going to be more hard. Come to Christ, there is a cost to pay. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Everybody who follows Christ before Christ comes back has a cross to bear. Everybody in here this morning, if you're a disciple of Christ, you have a cross or crosses that you are bearing. I have crosses that I'm bearing. If you're following after Christ, you have crosses that you are bearing. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's the great promise. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" The cost is worth it. It's the temporary cost for the eternal gain. "For the Son of Man is going to come home with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." There will be justice in the end. "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Paul would later encourage us in Acts 14:22, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. This is a time of tribulation. Jesus is facing tribulation. Peter does not understand it. But his confession is spot on. Now let me just say two things about his confession. First, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is Peter's great confession. And Jesus pronounces a great benediction. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." One point I want to make about this. I am a Presbyterian by conviction, not by convenience. I like to say that. I did not grow up in the Presbyterian. I didn't have the blessing of growing up in the Presbyterian church. But I came into this denomination by conviction. Theological convictions. One thing that bothers me and will bother me in my rest of my days is sometimes as Presbyterians, sometimes as Calvinists, we're caricatured unfairly. And you will hear people say that Calvinists look at people and reduce them to just pawns on a chessboard, reduce them to just puppets on strings. It's too deterministic. It removes all responsibility and free will. That is a false mischaracterization of Presbyterian and Reformed classical theology. It is. You hear it all the time, but it is. I will tell you this morning, yes, human beings, I believe with all my heart, are genuinely called to freely confess Jesus is Christ. Yes, human beings have responsibility for their decisions. Yes, human beings make free choices every day. But I will also say at the end of the day, and you see this right here in our passage, Peter's confession, Peter's insight, Peter's ability to say that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, which is at the heart of a biblical gospel confession. It's not due to his own intellectual insight. It's not due to his own moral responsibility. It's not due to the fact that he has a higher IQ than some of the Sadducees or Pharisees. It's not due to his own human achievement. Peter did not figure this out. Peter could not figure this out. And if you read enough about Peter in the Gospels, you know that. In some ways, he's kind of thick. It's due to God's grace. It's due to the grace of God's revelation. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God's grace revealed it to him. He didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. For whatever reason, undeserved, God gave him ears to hear. God gave him eyes to see. Salvation, however you slice it, however you philosophize this, I think this is at the heart of Christianity. Salvation is of the Lord. You can't earn it. And if you know Christ, you have to give him all credit, glory, and honor for that. All credit. And I would say that is the one thing that sets Christianity apart from all of the other world's religions. All of the other world's religions will tell you that this is what you do in order to earn his favor. Only biblical Christianity says there's nothing you can do. It's all an act of his grace and his favor. Praise be to God. The result of that should not be anger. The result of that should be humble, humble hearts filled with thanksgiving. Now here's the second thing. We'll close with this. Not only does Jesus say to Peter that this was not revealed to him by flesh and blood, but by the Father who is in heaven, He says in verse 18, "And I tell you, Peter, on this rock," Peter's name means rock, Petros, "on this rock," it's a play on his name, wordplay, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Not yet. Not till this time for his crucifixion. Jesus tells Peter he's got a special role that he's going to play in his church. "On this rock, Peter, I will build my church." And this is notoriously one of the most hotly debated verses in all of Scripture, especially since the Reformation. So for 500 years. And it really boils down to Roman Catholics look at this verse primarily as the basis for the idea of the office of the Pope and the primacy of the Pope and this unbroken so-called chain of apostolic succession for the Pope as Christ's vicar on earth. And Protestants offer alternate interpretations, usually the idea that Peter is not the rock here, but his confession is the rock. And I totally agree that it's wrong to take this verse as a justification for apostolic succession or of this idea that there's an unbroken chain of vicars of Christ on earth. That's not what he's teaching. I'm totally convinced of that. On the other hand, I'm not exactly sure how to interpret it. I'm not. I've struggled with this for years. It is very legitimate, and this is the common Protestant interpretation, to take verse 18 as a reference to his confession. That's a very legitimate view. It is his confession. It is the proclamation of the gospel. It is the proclamation of Peter. It's the proclamation of the gospel in the church today that drives the kingdom, expands the kingdom. Wherever the gospel is being preached, the kingdom is there. But I can't get past this idea that he does say, "Peter, on this rock, Petros on Petros." And I think about Ephesians chapter 20, where Paul says that the church is, quote, "built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." In other words, it's clearly Christ who is preeminent. It is clearly Christ who is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. There's no dispute there. But I think very clearly, too, Paul is saying that on this cornerstone, you have a foundation of apostles and prophets. Peter's an apostle. I have no problem with giving the apostles and the prophets a special place in salvation history and the formation of the church. It is very theologically accurate, according to Ephesians 2:20, to say the church is built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's exactly what Paul says. The prophets and apostles hold a very, very special place in the history of the church. The apostles and prophets hold a very, very special place in the inspiration and writing and formation of the final canon of Scripture. You can say upon Peter and the apostles and the prophets, Jesus is building his church. They have a special place of foundation in God's kingdom. It's not as special as Jesus's, but it's more special than mine. And it's an office that's not to be repeated. There are no capital P prophets, capital A apostles today. Peter is in a separate category. I think the problem is, really, the rub is, if you try to duplicate him and make the case that there has been a successive line of Peters all the way up to today, known as the Pope, who's the vicar of Christ on earth, that there's no biblical reason for that. No scriptural basis for that that is convincing to me. But either way, regardless, here's what's certain in our passage. I'll close with this. In life, there are two general responses to Jesus Christ. There is the response of the leaven of heresy, rejection, that he warns about in the first half of the chapter, denying who he is as he's presented in the Gospels, Or there is the response of confessing him, like Peter and the disciples do, embracing him, and following him through even the hardships and crosses of life. And friends, if you get nothing else, coming to Christ in repentance and faith and confessing him as he is presented to us in the Gospels is the key to entering the kingdom of God. It is the key to advancing the kingdom of God. And it is the key to spending eternity in the kingdom of God. And eternity is a very, very long time. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you as he is so clearly presented to us in the Gospels. And we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, eyes to respond in repentance and faith. Help us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Lord, give us grace to bear the crosses of life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.